I invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew and the fifth chapter. I believe that the Lord has directed us for the next several months to chapters 5 to 7 of this Gospel of Matthew, which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And today's focus is primarily to prepare us for properly understanding this sermon that Jesus preached. And so what we'll do is we'll dip in here and there to the sermon to get kind of a flavor for its contents. But this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, has received great attention throughout history and up to the present day from those inside the church and those outside. Augustine of Hippo, who was the first to call this sermon the Sermon on the Mount in the 4th or the 5th century, said this sermon is a perfect standard of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German pastor who resisted the Nazis in Nazi Germany and was subsequently executed. A large portion of his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, is a meditation on this Sermon on the Mount. And of course, as you can imagine, throughout the centuries, countless sermons, commentaries, and full books and articles have been written, all addressing this Jesus sermon. But not just those in the Christian faith have been interested in the Sermon on the Mount. Warren Kissinger of the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. said, quote, The sermon is like a mighty tall mountain that from a distance has attracted people from all traditions and faiths. In fact, Karl Marx, the revolutionary socialist, who wrote the Communist Manifesto in 1848, pointed to Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, to argue for not allowing for private property. Jesus says there, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also." The sermon's influence on Mahatma Gandhi will forever go down in history. Gandhi was the leader of the Indian independence movement against British rule during the last century. Although he didn't believe in the Christ of the sermon, or Christ's divinity, or Christ's work on the cross for sin, Gandhi read from the sermon daily. He said, quote, "Christ's Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss every day, even today. Its sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." Then Senator Barack Obama, in 2006, in a speech, says Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was so radical that it is doubtful that the Defense Department would survive its application, referring, of course, to the requirement, Matthew 5:39, to turn the other cheek, or Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies. How could a Defense Department survive that? And it is Hillary Clinton's favorite Bible verse, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And Donald Trump had the Beatitudes read at his inauguration, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. And we could go on and on, but the point is that this radical sermon has wielded great power in the minds of the political and religious elite dating back to when it was first preached. And although that is the case, truth be told, the sermon simply has not been followed. Who could say that they have practiced If you'd look at, say, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, who could say that they've practiced perfectly Jesus' requirement? You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Who could survive that? Who could withstand that level of spiritual scrutiny? Or Matthew 5, 27 to 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or Matthew 5, 38, 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. How you doing so far? How about verse 44 of Matthew 5? But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And to bring it all to a head, perhaps, verse 48, same chapter. Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. How'd you do with that? Have you practiced all these things from your youth up? And that's my point. No one follows it. The sermon simply hasn't been followed. If no one has followed it, one should wonder, what's the point? What's the point of the sermon if no one's following it? Well, as you can imagine, throughout the centuries, there have been many offers of what the purpose of this sermon is. And let me just address two of those and debunk them. First, the purpose of the sermon is not to give the cure for all the ills of society. Since the world is so bad, some say just apply the ethics, apply the morals of the Sermon on the Mount to fix all the problems in all the countries and cultures of the world. If everyone would just turn the other cheek and, you know, give their coat to those in need, you know, just redistribute all the wealth, then we could just usher in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks about so much. That is not the purpose of the sermon. The sermon is not a social, what's called a social gospel, attempting to rally lost people who don't follow Christ, rally them so that we can bring in the kingdom. I mean, just get them to follow this sermon of Jesus. But of course, the media, the news, the politicians will present the Sermon on the Mount in exactly that fashion. That if lost society as a whole can practice it, we'll have the kingdom that Jesus talks about in our nation. If we turn the other cheek, if we love our enemies, etc., ours will be the kingdom of heaven in our country and world, and we'll enjoy the political kingdom that Jesus wants us to. And liberal Protestants in our communities hold to that interpretation. Liberal Protestants would hold that our government should apply the sermon to society's problems, to fix the poverty, to fix the racism and the sexism, the homophobia, the Islamophobia, or whatever. That our local people should apply it, start up soup kitchens, and the like. This view says that politicians in the highest offices should apply its teachings to society, to enacting laws, to pass laws to improve our nations so that Jesus approves of our nation as well. But surely Jesus is not talking to politicians and lawmakers about their reign over the earth. Surely by the kingdom of heaven that Jesus speaks to so much, he's referring to God's rule in people's hearts. So that this can't be what Jesus is talking about. Jesus' kingdom of heaven being in the political realm of our world. Another faulty way of interpreting the sermon says it's only applied to the future. When the kingdom, the future kingdom, when Jesus will come back and when he rules again on the earth, that's when he'll impose on everyone everything in this sermon, which is what we want. But that's not right either. This sermon is for today. The sermon is for individuals today to know how to live in a world that isn't following the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Jesus teaches us how to deal with thieves in 6:19, where he says, "Don't store up treasures on earth, where thieves break in and steal." And he tells us how to recognize false prophets. 7:15, you will know them by their fruits. So clearly, it's not meant only for a future time when Jesus is on earth again. It is for individuals today. So what is the purpose then of the sermon? To help us understand the purpose of the sermon, we need to know who he's talking to. Who is Jesus talking to? And we have that in Matthew 5 in the first two verses. It says there, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." To whom is Jesus speaking then? Verse 2, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them." Who's the them? The them refers back to the disciples. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Now, this is not to take, of course, not to take the large crowd out of the picture. We don't want to do that either. Because it says there, verse 1, "He saw the crowds." Indeed, those crowds are listening. And we know that if we skip to the end of Matthew 7, we can see that they indeed are listening. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So the crowds were amazed, so they're listening too. The crowds are within earshot, but Jesus is primarily teaching his disciples. Those who are attempting to follow him, those who are making a claim to follow him. So the sermon is not for Gandhi's India trying to come out from underneath British imperialism. It is not for presidents or prime ministers and their defense departments. The sermon is for disciples, those who make a claim of following Christ. But of course, clearly, there are the large crowds who are listening, those who are not following Jesus, but they are listening too. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples, we know then that the purpose of the sermon has something to do with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being a follower of his. The purpose of the sermon is finally made clear when we understand what Jesus is primarily talking about. Now, what is he talking about then? We can understand the purpose if we know what he's talking about. What is the primary subject matter of the sermon? It's this: the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about. Primarily the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He specifically mentions the kingdom throughout the sermon. Let's just dip in and find those. Matthew 5, verse 3. The very first of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, he says it again in verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, 19 to 20. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Over to chapter 6 and verse 10. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he's teaching us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Matthew 6, down in verse 33, Jesus is counseling those who are tempted in worry and says to them, Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. What is that? Clearly, it is not a political earthly kingdom, but it's also not just heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven, or synonymous to that is the kingdom of God, is God's reign, his rule over those who have submitted to him. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the reign, God's reign over those who have submitted to him. It has a present reality that you can enter it today. And it has a future reality. In the future, the kingdom of heaven will come to earth when Christ rules, the Bible says, on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But for now, the kingdom of heaven is God's reign or rule over those who submit to him. But in the Sermon on the Mount, we can even narrow that down a little bit more. It has a salvation sense to it. Listen to these lines again from those verses that we just read. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Seek first his kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus focuses our attention in a saving way on our willingly coming underneath the rule and the reign of God. That's the focus. The focus is entering the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, the sermon's purpose really is evangelistic. If you take the words of Jesus seriously, you'll realize that you will be unable to fulfill his demands. It's similar to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was attempting to convict you of all your sin, how far short you fall. Jesus' teaching also does that. He is showing you how unrighteous you are. And when we hear Jesus' words, our conscience is telling us, yes, that is right, I should do that. But our conscience is also telling us from day to day that we don't do that. We don't follow what he says as we should. Jesus is talking to the mass of his disciples in order to get them to confess that they are lost, that they are undone, that they are totally depraved, that they are sinners, and that they're in need of a righteousness that they don't have. Again, look at Matthew 5:20. This is clear. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the people of that day would have said, "What? My righteousness surpassing the Pharisees? Are you kidding me? I could never do that." We tend to think of the Pharisees as men who were just out to lunch, so cruel and wicked and all their ways and that. But the Pharisees at that time were not teaching bad things. In fact, they were the epitome. They were viewed as the pinnacle of righteousness, as the people saw it anyway. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 23:2-3, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." So they aren't teaching bad things. The Pharisees were teaching things that the people should observe. They themselves, in their own self-righteousness, they attempted to strictly adhere to God's law. I mean, they were known for their ability with the scripture, many of them memorizing the 5 books of Moses entirely. And in Luke 11:42, Jesus says that these Pharisees are tithing. They're even tithing, giving a 10% of their mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. And Jesus says that's the right thing for them to do. They were to be very scrupulous about obeying the law. But of course we know Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They are whitewashed tombs. They're tombs on the inside full of dead man's bones. But on the outside, indeed, they are whitewashed. They are painted fine and clean looking. They appeared so righteous on the outside, and that's what people noticed. They were thought of as just the epitome of what it was to be a righteous person before God. But now Jesus comes along and he says, gives the impossible demand. Matthew 5:20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's impossible. How can my righteousness ever do that? How could anyone ever exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? It is entirely impossible unless there is a fundamental, complete spiritual renewal in my heart, and I'm given a righteousness from God that is not mine. And so in the sermon, Jesus is going straight for the heart to get everyone convicted and put under sin. 5:21 again, look at 5:21. "You have heard," and now he addresses the outward action. "You have heard that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you about your heart that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty." Yes, guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus radically increases the demands from not just outward actions, but like a heat-seeking missile, he goes straight into the heart. Verse 27, Matthew 5, you have heard an outward action here. You have heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone in your heart now who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just the outward action, but it's the inward heart, the character behind any action that makes one guilty before God. Jesus is trying to get you to see that you are lost. So he concludes chapter 5 saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, but that's impossible. Now it's not just exceeding the Pharisees' righteousness. I have to be as holy as God. That's impossible. Precisely the point. You could never do that. Jesus is dealing with your total depravity. He is reaching into your chest and he is pulling out your wicked and sinful heart and he is shoving it back into your face and showing you how far short you fall. So the purpose of the sermon then is evangelistic, to get you lost so that you come on your knees to Jesus as a poor, destitute, mournful sinner, pleading to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But at the same time, not only is the purpose of the sermon to get us lost and then found by God, but the purpose of the sermon is also to give a description of what kingdom citizens look like. Jesus is describing what citizens in his kingdom look like. When Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's describing what a kingdom citizen looks like. He is one who is poor in spirit. It's his kingdom. Now, he's part of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those two verses are doing as they're functioning as bookends and drawing together everything in the middle under one heading, who is in the kingdom? And those are the descriptions in between there of who is in the kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom. Who is in the kingdom? Whose is the kingdom? Those characteristics right there. The poor in spirit. Theirs. And theirs alone is the idea. Is the kingdom of heaven. It is these who characterize the kingdom. Those who mourn over the poverty of their spirit. Those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, etc. These are the ones who characterize the kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom, who have entered the kingdom, who have sought first his kingdom, and who do the will of the Heavenly Father, will have more than just a whiff of the beautiful fragrance that we have in this sermon. This will characterize their life. So the purpose of the sermon is to get us lost, to get us to the point where we are destitute before him and convicted of our sin, and we come and ask the Lord for mercy. And it's a description as well of what kingdom citizens should look like. And as we touch briefly now into the first two verses of Matthew 5, I just want to point out three things from these two verses. We have the occasion of Jesus' sermon, Jesus' pulpit, and Jesus' authority to preach. So number one here in the first two verses of Matthew 5, the occasion of Jesus' sermon. When did Jesus preach this sermon? Verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds. People are coming from everywhere. Of course, Jesus has been doing miracles, and they are coming to follow him. Back up into verse 25, the last verse of Matthew 4, verse 25, tells us that large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. They were thronging to hear him and to see him do some miracle for their sick. They wanted to see Jesus. And so what does he do? He teaches them. On another occasion in Mark 6, 34, it says there, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Can you imagine having a sheep with no shepherd wandering around? How pathetic that is. He had compassion for them, and so what does he do? He begins to teach them many things. His compassion for the crowds moves him to teach them. Jesus' pulpit is what here? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Jesus' pulpit is the mountain. It's not likely here that mountain refers to a specific place, but simply going up into the hilly place. And at the end of chapter 4 there, we see large crowds following him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. So it's likely that when he's preaching, he is on the steep hills west of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus' authority here is seen in his posture. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and after he sat down, he sits down to teach, which is appropriate and common for the rabbi. Jesus is seated while teaching, which displays his authority. Like we know when, say, a professor, he gets a position at a university and it's called his chair. He's the chair of some department. Or when the Pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra, meaning from the chair. It has the idea of some authority. Jesus is speaking authoritatively. And the crowds recognized his authority. As we saw there at the end of Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed at his teaching? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Because the scribes, what they would do, would simply quote other past scribes. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. But Jesus would teach as one who himself had all the authority. But I say to you, he says. So he has all the authority. And of course, never a man spoke like this man. And Jesus' authority is also seen in that verse 2. It says there, Matthew 5, 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And one could wonder how he could teach them without opening his mouth, until you realize that this adds a note of sobriety. And there he is. He opens his mouth and begins to teach them. A little note of suspense, sobriety. He's opening his mouth. And as we'll see in the coming months, when Jesus opens up his mouth and preaches this radical sermon, Jesus is turning everything on its head. He's changing everything. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount can be likened to a man who buys a department store and then changes all the price tags. As the new owner walks confidently through the store, the old management is aghast. They look on stunned as the new owner places the price tags from the higher priced items and puts them on the lower priced items. And they're stunned when he takes those lower priced items, takes those tags and places them on the high priced items. And the price tags are all turned around. The values are different. In that department store, what is typically valued has become worthless. And what has been deemed worthless has been considered valuable. And that is the way it is with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In any age, at any time, no matter what the culture or country, no matter who is listening, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount makes valuable what the world despises. And he makes worthless what the world values. No matter the culture or the time period, no matter what church it is that claims to have followers of Jesus Christ in it, the Sermon on the Mount will convict even disciples of Jesus of their depravity, of their poverty, and will tell them how desperate they are for a righteousness that they do not have, and how desperate they are for God's very righteousness to be credited to their account. Are you ready to have all of your viewpoints changed and your values altered? To get through the Sermon on the Mount and to get through it standing, you'll need Christ's very righteousness credited to your account. You'll need to be more righteous than a Pharisee. You'll need to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And do you know how to get there? Do you know how to get that? That is exactly what Jesus is teaching us in this Sermon on the Mount. So are you willing to submit your outlook on life, your relationships to your sin, and your relationships to everything? Are you willing to submit everything to Jesus as Lord? He is Lord. He owns it all. And if you will do that, if you will submit to him entirely and give everything to him, confess your sin to him, and plead for mercy from him, he will give that to you. And you will have a righteousness that far exceeds any human righteousness. Because Jesus gives righteousness, his very own righteousness, to those who plead for him for mercy. So may the Lord richly bless you as we study this sermon in the coming months together. We're going to close now, and we're going to turn to number 385. Number 385. And this number 385 is sung to the tune right above it. And you know that tune if you've been with us for some time, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Okay, and so we're going to sing number 385, the one below it. And I want to just make a note on this, the title of the hymn, Jesus Tzedkenu. And we're not going to say Tzedkenu, it's a Hebrew word, and it means our righteousness. Comes from the book of Jeremiah. The Lord himself is our righteousness. Okay, so when we get to the second to the last line, look at stanza one there. So let's just read it. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, on the cross, and we'll say, Jehovah our righteousness was nothing to me. Okay, so let's just say, Can you look at Zedekenu and say our righteousness? Okay, so we're gonna say right now, Jehovah our righteousness. Okay, so look at that phrase, and we're gonna say, Jehovah our righteousness. Okay. And you can see the testimony of this hymn is somebody who at one time didn't know that he was in danger. And that is everyone at one point in their life when they knew not Christ and had not his mercy on them. But this is the testimony of someone who did come to know that Jesus, that Jehovah, that's God's name is Jehovah, that Jehovah is our righteousness. The author of this hymn came to know that. So we're going to sing that now. Let's go ahead and stand together, and we'll sing 385.
I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah our righteousness was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah our righteousness, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah, our righteousness, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. To drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah, our righteousness is all things to me.
Our Heavenly Father, indeed, what a terror, what a fear it would be to die without Christ, without his righteousness credited to one's account. And indeed, legally, we all deserve that horrible terror. For indeed, we are all guilty of hell. As Jesus even spoke to us today, that his word, that those who are angry are deserving of the fiery hell. Father, we confess that we are sinners. And apart from that free grace that awakes us, we would fall into that horrible eternity. But indeed, your free grace has come. Salvation is free. Nothing of our righteousness, little as it is, nothing as it is, could ever earn any of your favor, we know. But your free grace has come. For any who are willing to receive it, you give it. What a joy that is. And now any terror that we might have can all be gone. because in the sweet name of Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life, the certainty of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we praise you. We thank you that this is nothing of ourselves, but it is all of you. You have done the work. Father, we ask from week to week, as there are those in our services who do not know you, we pray that you would awaken their hearts and prick their conscience and show them the blackness of their heart. And may they come and repent and be cleansed to know the freedom from sin and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And may they know and desire to partake fully into the body of Christ. Lord, you've been good to give us your word. Help us to practice it and do it. And we ask that you would forgive us as we continue to fall short. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.